Charlie Roberts is going to be our teacher today, and he'll get up in just a moment. Before he does, let me lead us in prayer today. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your presence among us today. We are thankful for this time that we are going to spend in your word today. We believe that you have spoken, Lord, to us, and we believe that every word that you've given us is valuable for us, and that you've given it for our instruction, correction, and that we might be equipped for every good purpose. And so, Father, as we dive into your word today, I pray that you would give us just a spirit of humility to listen to those things that you might want to say to us today. And especially pray that you be with Charlie as he brings a message to us today. Father, I pray for our church that we might have a real singleness of purpose, singleness of unity, and that we might find our identity always in the person of Jesus Christ. This is our prayer, Lord, through the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good morning. We're passing around a handout, which looks like this, so I'd ask that you try to get one of these. It's really something that you can use to kind of follow along the comments that I'll make this morning. And there's also, you'll see at the bottom, a place where if you have questions, you can write those questions down on the sheet, and then you could tear that off and give those to any elder or to a minister. And we're going to collect all these questions during the week. And also would like you to feel free to text or email any elder, or text or email to elders@northlake.org with questions. The way we plan to approach this is today, really, we're just going to talk to you, kind of lay out the elders' thinking on the issue about women serving as elders, and we'd like you to listen. I know that everyone, I shouldn't say everyone, but a lot of people are anxious to respond, and we certainly want to hear from you, but we would like you to have a little fuller appreciation for the study that we've done and how we've arrived at our conclusion. And then next Sunday is planned to be one for give and take, where we want to then hear from you, consider all your questions, and that will also give you a week to kind of reflect on what we talk about this morning. Because of time limitations this morning, I can't possibly cover everything the elders have considered on the topic of women serving as elders, so I'm going to focus on the most significant consideration. And as I said, I am going to ask that you hold your questions. We'd like you to write those questions down, and we'd like to certainly receive those. Our purpose this morning is to provide in summary form, and you may wonder whether it's a summary or not by the time I get through, but a fuller picture of how we as elders have been thinking about the question of women serving as elders at Northlake. And it will take all the time available to me this morning to accomplish this. So this is going to be a little like preaching. And when I'm finished, you will no doubt have a much greater appreciation for Ike. Ike once asked me if I had any interest in preaching if the occasion should arise. And I responded along the lines of, not unless you want Northlake to be subjected to a preaching style that resembles a YouTube video on how to disassemble and reassemble a vacuum cleaner. And if I had ever actually produced such a video, Kathy would tell you from experience, if you care anything about your vacuum cleaner, don't watch Charlie's video. So I willingly confess to my limitations as both a preacher and a fixer of all things mechanical. So this is my first, and you may wishfully conclude, my last time preaching. My goal this morning is to share with you the elders' thinking on women serving as elders at Northlake. In a nutshell, after much study and prayer, we decided that women should not be denied the right to serve as elders because we do not read the scriptures as preventing women from serving as elders. The passage that is traditionally cited for the proposition that women cannot serve as elders, at least among scholars, is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Verses 11 and 12 state, Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. She is to remain quiet. The traditional view is that these verses apply to all women. Based on our study, we do not believe these verses apply to all women, but rather only to a handful of women and perhaps only one woman. We believe that these verses in 1 Timothy 2 were corrective instruction from Paul to Timothy regarding a specific woman or women who were spreading false teachings in the church at Ephesus. And we find that the original Greek texts of 1 Timothy 3 do not contain language that necessarily leads to the conclusion that only men can meet the qualifications for elders. Because the arguments that we will cover are detailed and complex, and it would take at least a semester of classwork and teaching, if not longer, to adequately address these arguments, all we can do this morning is attempt to walk through the basic reasoning that supports the opposing positions on this topic. So you should not view what I'm about to present as a comprehensive teaching that covers every aspect of this debate, but instead as a summary that hopefully will help you understand how the elders reached this decision. And we also hope that it will serve as an introduction that will lead us all to further study and conversation about this important topic. I will occasionally use some language that may not be familiar to you. I will refer to complementarians and egalitarians. For our purposes, the complementarian viewpoint is the one that holds that women cannot serve as elders. And I will occasionally also refer to it as the traditional viewpoint. The egalitarian viewpoint is the one that holds that both men and women can serve as elders. So Hannah, let's put up slide number 2. First Timothy chapter 3 is commonly considered to contain a list of qualifications of elders. You will note on the slide that the English word whoever is rendered in red type. The English word corresponds to the underlying Greek word tis, which appears in the original Greek text and translates to whoever, someone, or anyone. The Greek word tis is an indefinite pronoun in the original Greek. It is like the English word they, only it is singular. It can refer to either a man or a woman. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and many other scriptural passages that contain this Greek term tis are usually presented in English translations that insert masculine pronouns. In other words, we see this translated into English as he, his, and him, instead of they, theirs, and them. You will see in this slide that I have highlighted the masculine pronouns in yellow. I count about 15. But there is not a single masculine pronoun in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 12, in the earliest Greek text of this passage. Only these indefinite pronouns, which can refer to either a man or a woman. The same is true for Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Yet almost every translation of these passages inserts masculine pronouns into the text. One writer has observed that the only translation that eliminates this practice of inserting masculine pronouns in an effort to accurately reproduce the original Greek is the contemporary English version. Although there are no masculine pronouns, there are masculine articles, participles, nouns, and adjectives. However, in Koine Greek, feminine articles, participles, nouns, and adjectives refer only to women. But masculine articles, participles, nouns, and adjectives can refer either only to men or to men and women. Today, the preferred method for selecting an English pronoun that may refer to either a man or woman would be they, their, and them, even in the singular tense. but the historical custom and usage in English has been to use he, his, and him. What this means is that the Greek words used in this text are capable of two meanings. They may refer only to men, or they may refer to men and women. They cannot refer only to women. Let me give a simpler explanation. I attended elementary school, grammar school, if you will, in the 50s. Believe it or not, I can still remember learning that one of the basic grammatical rules in English was the required use of masculine pronouns. For example, consider this sentence. If a person is going to get a good education, he must study and bring all his attention to the subject. This, of course, is not intended to refer only to male students. And I remember thinking it was a bit odd because some of my classmates were girls. But I learned it like I learned all the other rules, and pretty soon my feeling of oddness about it disappeared because we quickly absorb cultural ideas like this and they become a part of who we are as people. And it seems innocent enough until we get into a study like this where the gender of words matters. Hannah, let's put up slide number 3. Okay, this is the contemporary English version of these verses. You will note that like the original Greek text, it does not contain any masculine pronouns. It is true, however, that 1 Timothy chapter 3 contains the Greek phrase which is translated as one woman man. However, our study of the Greek indicates that in the original Greek, this is an idiom that would be understood as faithful in marriage when applied to men and women. The closest English equivalent to one woman man is monogamous when it applies to men and women. Two of the most prominent complementarian scholars, those who argue that women should not serve as elders, agree that this phrase does not clearly exclude women. The primary scripture they rely upon to exclude women is 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15, and not chapter 3. To be clear, we are not saying that 1 Timothy 3 cannot be read as referring only to men. It could refer only to men. Verse 11, for example, which refers to women, is believed to refer either to women deacons or to wives of male deacons. So it presents the question, why would Paul single out women here if women are already contemplated as potential deacons? The traditional answer given by those who accept that women deacons is the correct translation is that it lists some additional requirements for women. You'll see, for example, malicious talk or gossip is new and different from the other requirements for deacons. And perhaps gossip was culturally associated with women rather than men at this time. And we know Paul was concerned about women gossiping because he mentions it in chapter 5, verse 13. However, this objection falls away if women is translated as wives of male deacons, because conduct for wives is not otherwise addressed. But then we face the question, why did Paul not give a similar instruction for wives of elders? So questions remain. We tend to favor the interpretation women deacons because Phoebe is referred to as a deacon, or I think that's diakonos, in Romans 16. The point about the original Greek text is an important one. So let me give you another example in Scripture. And we should also note that there are many of these examples in Scripture, because indefinite pronouns are used throughout Scripture. Modern translations are beginning to acknowledge this, and so we find them substituting more inclusive language. And this is not because of cultural pressure. This is because they're reading the original Greek and getting away from the convention that we use the word he when we're designating everybody. Hannah, let's put up slide number 4. We're going to take a look at Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27. We find here another example where the Greek term tis is used in the American Standard Version and rendered man. Masculine pronouns are then inserted throughout the remaining verses. However, the passage below is the NIV, which uses the more inclusive term whoever and avoids using any masculine pronouns that are not present in the Greek text to indicate that these verses are generic and may refer either only to men or to men and women. The Greek term tis is the same word used in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. So we have the same grammatical context in 1 Timothy 3. And of course, in Matthew 16, we don't challenge the generic meaning here because we believe both men and women can choose to follow Jesus. But the grammatical structure of these verses is virtually identical to those of 1 Timothy. So it presents the question, why do we so readily treat these two passages differently? To reach the conclusion that 1 Timothy 3 refers only to men requires choosing this meaning over the other. So we must have a reason to choose this meaning. It is not apparent from the text of 1 Timothy 3. And I apologize. I know this is complicated. To sum it up in simpler terms, the Greek text of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 should be translated into English in a way that preserves the original meaning of the Greek text. This requires that we preserve and reflect that it may refer either only to men or to both men and women. Putting aside the translation issue, even if we were to concede that Paul may have had only men in mind in chapter 3, which is certainly a possibility, that alone would not be enough for us to conclude that Paul prohibited women from serving as elders. The fact that only men were serving as elders in Ephesus, if that be the case, or that only men served as elders in all of Paul's churches, if that be the case, would not justify the conclusion that women cannot serve as elders. At the most, it would demonstrate only what was customary and being practiced, not what was required. And we know what was customary in Paul's time from a cultural standpoint. It was a patriarchal society. But we no longer live in a patriarchal society, and it would be wrong to turn a patriarchal custom into a biblical principle, particularly when the application of this principle denies over half the people in our church the freedom to exercise their spiritual gifts of leadership and teaching. So if we are to conclude that elders must be male as a biblical principle, we must find the evidence of that biblical principle elsewhere. Scholars recognize this because the debate among scholars is primarily focused on the proper interpretation of 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15, and not on chapter 3. I don't have enough time this morning to go through the detailed breakdown we performed on the traditional argument. We did consider it carefully, so let me briefly summarize some of our concerns. It is a tenuous argument because it depends on 10 inferences, which is a lot to infer to reach the conclusion that women cannot serve as elders. It reaches conclusions about the presence of a God-intended male-female hierarchy in God's created order in the Adam and Eve story in Genesis that is not readily apparent from the text. Nowhere in the Genesis text will we find a statement that Adam is superior to Eve or to have authority over Eve. This conclusion is reached by inference from things like Adam being first, Adam naming Eve, Eve being a suitable helper, Eve being the one who was deceived, and Eve's punishment, including that man would rule over her. As for this last point, it is important to note that the traditional argument is that Adam had authority over Eve before the fall, because in the church, we should be striving to achieve what God originally intended, not what resulted because of the fall. So when we say Eve's punishment was that man would rule over her, that is not the situation that we as Christians are to be striving for. We are to be striving for what God originally intended, which was the condition of Adam and Eve before the fall. The complementarian argument actually changed on this point about well, it was in the early 1900s, because it used to be that it was, they referred to what happened after the fall for the idea that the woman should be subservient. They recognize now that that's not the ideal argument, and so it has changed to basically be that Adam and Eve had this male-female hierarchy before the fall. And we find that's very difficult to support. If you look at Genesis 1, Genesis 1 actually supports the idea that they were equal before the fall, because Genesis 1 speaks to a mutuality in their relationship. And even if we were to accept that Genesis evidences such a male-female hierarchy, we cannot conclude that it is limited to the home and church, because it is based on the relationship between Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. The traditional position, as I mentioned at one time, was that, In fact, the traditional position used to be that man was to have authority over woman in all walks of life, and it led to such ideas as the woman's place is in the home and not the workplace. This could not withstand cultural pressure, so it was changed to apply only to the home and the church. There's a lot more to this. I actually had about 4 pages of analysis in this presentation, and I realized that your eyes would really be rolling back into your heads if I went through that. But I'm happy to discuss that with you if you want to talk about it. But we need to move on. Let's put up slide number 5. Okay, we've established that the elders do not accept the traditional interpretation of these verses. So how do the elders interpret these verses? Let's go through verses 11 through 15 in 1 Timothy 2. Verse 11, a woman or wife should learn in quietness and full submission. This is instruction. It's the same advice that would have been given to a male student in Greco-Roman culture. We know that from historical records. For the same reason, it would be the advice we would give to our children today. Quit talking and pay attention to the teacher. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman or wife to teach or to assume authority over a man or over her husband. She must be quiet. This is corrective instruction. When Paul says, I do not permit a woman or wife to teach or exercise authority over a man or her husband, Paul is not speaking about the normal exercise of authority. The Greek word Paul uses here, authentine, is translated in the King James Version as usurp authority. And while its meaning is debated, many agree that it means an illegitimate use of authority. This is the only place this word appears in the New Testament, and it is not the word that Paul uses in other writings when speaking about the normal exercise of authority. He uses the Greek word exousia. Even a man would have been instructed not to engage in the illegitimate use of authority in the church, so this further evidences that Paul was addressing a specific abusive situation, one involving a woman or women who were abusing authority. Verses 13 and 14, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Paul appears to be using the traditional Jewish interpretation of this story, which holds Eve culpable for what we call original sin. Paul does not interpret Genesis like this in other writings like Romans, where he clearly places the blame on Adam. So why would Paul do this here? Because he is using this story as a teaching analogy to put a woman or women in their place because they are abusing authority. How might these women be abusing their authority? Many scholars believe that Paul is addressing the false teaching that is taking place in the church at Ephesus. Paul may be addressing a woman or women who have been talking nonsense, spreading myths, and acting like teachers of the law who don't know what they are talking about. Paul wants Timothy to rein these women in so they will quit spreading false teachings and leading some astray. Verse 15, but women, or she, will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. No one really knows what to make of this verse. Paul consistently preaches that we are saved by faith alone. But as you might imagine, there are numerous theories. One explanation holds that the false teachings were from Artemis worshipers who taught that women should pray to Artemis for safety during childbirth, which we know was one of their practices from historical records. And we know from Acts 19, which is the story about Paul's encounter with Demetrius the silversmith. Demetrius was apparently providing silver to the artisans in Ephesus who were building replicas of the temple of Artemis in Ephesus, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was twice as large as the Greek Parthenon. Paul, apparently, his preaching was bad for business. And so Paul got into a lot of trouble with Demetrius and the crowd, and we have in Acts 19 the story about how the crowd met for 2 hours in protest praising Artemis. So we know that the worship of Artemis was the primary pagan religion in Ephesus at this time. Another explanation holds that these particular women are forbidding marriage, and they need to stop this false teaching and understand God's plan in Genesis, which is about marriage and family, because Eve's punishment or consequence is to be with her husband and have children with him. Another interpretation holds that this instruction relates only to one woman, who is attempting to exercise improper authority over her husband in their marriage, perhaps by renouncing sex within their marriage, which Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4. We know there were at this time some faulty beliefs that associated virginity and celibacy with salvation and the resurrection. One of the reasons that these scholars think it might be a man and a woman is that the tense goes from the plural in the preceding verses, it goes to the singular tense when you get to verse 15. Okay, why do we think a reading that relates this text to false teaching makes more sense than the traditional reading, which refers us back to Genesis? Let's put up slide number 6. Hannah, can we have slide number 6, please? Okay. Paul begins 1 Timothy with a warning against false teachings in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. It is the first thing he addresses after his greeting. Two chapters later, Paul makes it clear in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, that he is writing to address misconduct in the church. Let's put up slide number 7, Hannah. We don't need to spend a lot of time, but these are two other verses. This is the next place in 1 Timothy where the warnings against false teachings appear. You'll see those in the verses that are shown there. All right, let's put up slide number 8, which is the next slide. Okay, Paul again refers to false teachings in 1 Timothy 5. And Paul closes 1 Timothy with a warning against false teachings in 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21. So Paul opens the letter by addressing false teachings, closes the letter by addressing false teachings, and addresses false teachings throughout the letter. We count 6 passages in 1 Timothy that address false teachings in the church at Ephesus, and 1 Timothy only has 6 chapters. Consequently, the unifying theme of 1 Timothy, if there is a unifying theme, is the correction of false teachings. When we consider this context, we find the most reasonable reading of 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 12, which contain corrective instruction, to be one that has a logical connection to the unifying theme of 1 Timothy. Given this context, we find it unlikely that this passage was intended as a general disqualification of all women as elders. It is also unlikely that Paul would have delivered an eternal universal principle in this fashion. While there's a lot of debate about 1 Timothy, who wrote it, and so forth, the elders agreed that we would approach this from the standpoint that 1 Timothy is a personal letter written by Paul to Timothy to address specific misconduct in the church at Ephesus, which is the traditional view. It is targeted advice for the church at Ephesus, not a universal proclamation applicable to all churches of all times. If Paul had intended to proclaim an eternal universal statement that women cannot serve as elders, this would have been the most unlikely way to do it, because the passage in question is essentially buried in the middle of a letter to a single church that was written for a different purpose, to correct false teachings. And this is the only place in the entire Bible where there is an explicit prohibition on women teaching. Keep in mind that Paul's other churches likely did not have access to this letter if it was a personal letter. How were they supposed to learn that a woman is not supposed to teach or exercise authority over a man if this instruction appears nowhere else in Scripture? Titus 1 does not mention it. As Ike so thoroughly covered last week, Paul's demonstrated practice of empowering women to serve in ministry and commending them for their service, for example, in Romans 16, is completely at odds with the notion that Paul would have issued a command that no woman may teach or exercise authority over a man. Such a command would have hindered the spread of the gospel in the house churches that were being held in the homes of many prominent Christian women in Paul's time. And it would have run counter to what was actually being practiced, because Scripture shows that women were being taught and they were teaching. Paul's own words lead us to believe that he is not relaying a divine command or a universal principle, because Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." If Paul had intended to deliver a divine command or universal principle, he could have said instead, "God does not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, neither do I." At the least, he could have said, "As you know, do you not know, or according to the traditions which I have delivered to you," which Paul often says in other places when giving a universal principle. But he did not say this, and there's nothing in the letter to indicate that this is a divine command or a universal principle. Scholars have determined that there is no example anywhere else in the Bible where an enduring or general rule is expressed by the phrase, "I do not permit." If Paul had really intended that women cannot serve as elders, he easily could have said, "Elders must be males." This would have been the shortest sentence in the text. We believe that Paul's advice to Timothy makes the most sense when read in the context of the false teachings, and we believe it was designed to put an uneducated woman or women in their place. We do not believe Paul intended this advice to restrict all women from teaching, because Paul often instructed that women be taught. And he considered many women, presumably those properly educated, to be his co-workers. The purpose of teaching was to prepare another to teach. Paul's mission was to spread the gospel, and he needed qualified people from both genders to help. Timothy had been working with Paul for about 15 or 16 years at the time Paul wrote this letter. It stands to reason by this time that Timothy would have been very familiar with Paul's thinking and teaching on important church matters, including at least something as basic as the qualifications for leadership in the churches they were establishing. Do we really think that Paul would not have previously told Timothy that women cannot serve as elders if this had been a universal rule? Yet Paul is very specific in his advice to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15, which is an indication that Paul does not assume that Timothy already knows what Paul is talking about, because Paul provides teaching detail with the Adam and Eve story. He's essentially giving Timothy an explanation or example for why this woman or women must be silent, and why Paul does not permit this woman or women to teach or impose her authority over a man. Surely Timothy would have known something this basic if it was an elder disqualification issue, and Paul would have had no need to provide this much detail or explanation if he was relaying a familiar and established universal principle. If, however, Paul was responding to a young minister who was seeking Paul's counsel about a problem involving female misconduct in the church, then we have a reason for Paul's explanation. Timothy was not asking about something that was well known, but instead about a specific problem, and he needed Paul's advice. Because 1 Timothy chapter 2 forms the basis for the interpretation that women cannot serve as elders as set forth in chapter 3, we need to recognize that the topics addressed in 1 Timothy chapter 2 have no easily identifiable connection to elder selection, because they include 1, prayers for kings and all in authority; 2, proper prayer, public prayer for quarreling and angry men; 3, women adorning themselves properly so as to project godliness; 4, a woman or women who need to be taught; 5, a prohibition of a woman or women from teaching or imposing their authority over a man; 6, Adam was first and Eve was the one who was foolish and sinned; and 7, woman shall be saved through childbearing if she remains in the faith. The only common theme running through these seemingly random topics is proper Christian behavior for a man and a woman. This is exactly what Paul tells Timothy he is writing about in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, where Paul says, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." 1 Timothy chapter 2 says nothing about any hierarchy of male and female authority. The only reference to authority is the instruction to a woman or women not to engage in the illegitimate use of authority, which would also be the advice that Paul would give to any man. Paul is concerned about Christian behavior and, frankly, appearances. Prayers for kings was a political and cultural expectation. The Jews were exempt from the requirement to pray to the Roman emperor, but they had to offer prayers and sacrifices for the Roman emperor. It is believed that Christians followed suit because they wished to live peaceably and avoid persecution within the Roman Empire. Paul was also concerned with any conduct that failed to project the proper Christian image and might hinder the spread of the gospel, including angry and quarreling men and women who adorned themselves in ways that in Paul's culture would have been ostentatious or sexually suggestive. Perhaps even more important than parsing these scriptures is the effort we should all make to fit these difficult passages into the overall message of the Bible. How does the interpretation of 1 Timothy 2 and 3 fit within the context of all Scripture? Does the doctrine that a woman must be subordinate to man in the church and the home fit within the broader context of scriptural teaching? Is this doctrine consistent with the overall scriptural message that God is love and that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves? Am I loving my sister in Christ, my granddaughters, my daughter, my wife, when I tell her she is restricted from serving in leadership roles and cannot teach men, yet I am engaged in these practices? Does the implementation of this doctrine really fit with Paul's view in Galatians 3:28 of where the church should be trying to go? Do we really believe there is no male and female before Christ? And are we exhibiting this belief to everyone who sees us if we continue to adhere to this traditional view? These are difficult questions, and the elders do not profess to have all the answers. But we detect a dissonance between this doctrine and the overall teachings of Scripture, and we fear that the implementation of this doctrine will serve only to interrupt the trajectory of Paul's teachings. Hannah, let's look at slide number 9. We also take some comfort from how Paul handled a similar situation for how we should handle this situation. Paul faced a very similar challenge in his ministry efforts. His opponents in the Greco-Roman and Hebrew cultures held firmly fixed views about many things, including, for our purposes, the subordinate role of women in general, and not just in the church. So Paul had a lot to overcome from a cultural perspective. Greco-Roman studies indicate the presence of Greco-Roman household codes during this period, which confirmed that the man, husband, or father was the supreme ruler of the household. Every relationship within that household was vertical, as represented in the lower left-hand side of the screen, and was defined in terms of the husband. So we had household code rules that regulated the husband-wife relationship, the master-slave relationship, and the father-child relationship. And all these Greco-Roman rules firmly upheld the male's dominant position and the subservient roles of the other household members. Paul challenged this paradigm with his teachings. We find in Paul's writings what have come to be called the New Testament household codes. Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 are a good example of these New Testament household codes. Some, based on these writings, conclude that Paul was a misogynist because they focus on the submission passages, like those in Ephesians 5, verses 21 through 24. But Paul spends a lot more time in detailing the husband's responsibility to love his wife than he does addressing the wife's submission to her husband. Too many focus on the language about the wife being submissive in these writings and fail to carefully consider the surrounding passages. These surrounding passages reveal how radically subversive and culturally revolutionary Paul's teaching really was. He was redefining the relationships in the Greco-Roman household. As I mentioned, in the bottom left-hand corner of the slide, we see a comparison of the relationships which were vertical in the Greco-Roman household codes. When we get to Paul's New Testament household codes, the relationships are now more horizontal. We don't really fully appreciate how radical this was. In Paul's time, the idea that a man needed to engage in any sort of reciprocity towards a wife, child, or slave, as Paul expresses in the New Testament household codes, was not part of the DNA of the Greco-Roman society at this time. So we need to read these passages in the larger cultural context that existed to fully appreciate what Paul was trying to accomplish. I would also call your attention to the two converging lines on slide number 9. The top line represents the evolutionary path of the doctrine of patriarchy to the present time. It began as a male superiority doctrine that devalued women, children, and slaves, and over time has gradually weakened in most civilized nations. But we still see vestiges of this patriarchal influence in certain aspects of Islam and other religions. But for Christianity, the trajectory of patriarchy has mostly followed the path towards egalitarianism. Likewise, the bottom line represents some of the societal changes that occurred during this same period of time, including monumental events like the abolition of slavery. We find this convergence to be encouraging, and perhaps we see God at work changing the hearts of people in this chart. So believe it or not, this is the summary. There's so much more we could talk about, but we don't have time this morning. If you want to do your own study, I will be happy to get with you after class and share with you some information about some helpful books that you may want to read. As you might imagine, there has been an awful lot written on this topic. In closing, I will say that the role of women in the church has been a difficult topic for many of the churches in our fellowship. The traditional view is that women cannot serve as elders. In some churches, of course, it is even more restrictive, and women cannot lead congregational prayer, preside at the communion table, pass the plates or participate in any number of worship practices depending on how restrictive a particular congregation and its leadership may be. And despite the extreme rhetoric of protest that we hear from radical feminists, this traditional doctrine is held by folks who love God, love their neighbors, and are carefully striving to do what they believe God intends. On the other side of this issue, we find those who also earnestly seek to discern and follow God's will, who have difficulty reconciling this traditional view with some basic messages of Scripture: the command to love one's neighbor, Paul's statement regarding the equality of persons in Christ, regardless of historical, religious, and cultural traditions, race, or gender in Galatians 3:28, and the common understanding that we as Christians are to respect the dignity and equality of all people before God. We have folks from both sides sitting here this morning, and we love and respect all of you. And to avoid hurt feelings or resentment, it is tempting just not to even raise this topic. But thoughtful churches are studying the issue of biblical relationships between men and women and reevaluating their stance on the role of women in the church. As you know, Northlake officially entered this conversation about 10 years ago and expanded the opportunities for our sisters in Christ at Northlake to take more active roles in our worship service. Other churches in our tradition have done the same. The Manhattan Church of Christ, under the guidance of Thomas Robinson, opened opportunities for women in worship in 2000. Today, by my last count, they have 8 elders, 2 of which are women, and 20 deacons, 7 of which are women. The Oak Hills Church in San Antonio, Texas, one of Max Lucado's churches, took the step to expand the role of women in worship in 2011 after studying the issue for 2 years. They considered adding women as elders, but have not taken this step. The Glenwood Church of Christ in Tyler, Texas, expanded opportunities for women in worship in 2017 after studying the issue for 1 year. And we learned this past week that North Atlanta announced last Sunday that they are moving to full participation by women in worship, and they have been studying this for some time. And there are other churches. I don't have a list of everyone. But it's clear that within our fellowship, this issue is being recognized as an important one that needs to be addressed. And it needs to be addressed in a thoughtful way, which we as elders have attempted to do. For those who have been raised in the hierarchical tradition, the traditional view, there could well be a number of heartfelt concerns to which we should all be sensitive. Will we fail to honor God by not observing His intended male-female hierarchy? Will we disappoint or alienate those of our members who were taught this doctrine by parents and grandparents, and who have in many cases come to consider this to be an essential part of their faith? What will close family members who are in traditional churches think about this decision? On the other hand, for those who feel very strongly that Christianity is about human dignity, equality in Christ, and the ideal expressed by Paul in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This may seem like a slam dunk, and you may wonder why it has taken us so long to get to this point. We are sympathetic to all your concerns and all your opinions. In resolving difficult questions like this, we of course turn to Scripture. Both sides have Scriptures that they believe to be controlling, and we spent most of our time considering the relevant Scriptures and trying to analyze and understand the arguments on both sides. We readily admit that the scholars do not have all the answers, neither do the elders. There are numerous interpretations of these verses, and they all rely on inferences. Nowhere in Scripture does it say women cannot serve as elders. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that women can serve as elders. However, and perhaps this is the most important takeaway from our study of the scholarship in this area, all the recent explanations attempt to work with the context of the letter. and we found that the most convincing explanations agree that these verses relate to a specific situation in the church at Ephesus, that Paul never intended for this to be a rule on elder selection, and he was not promulgating a universal rule applicable to all churches for all times. So we are not suggesting that we have the precise answer, but instead that any explanation of 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15, that ignores the false teachings, whatever these false teachings may have included, fails to adequately consider the context of these passages. And we do suggest that the explanation that relates to false teaching is on firmer ground than the traditional interpretation that leads to the exclusion of women from certain teaching and leadership roles in church by reference to Genesis and relies on a God-ordained male-female hierarchy that frankly is not clearly present in Genesis. Paul refers to the created order only one other time when dealing with the role of women, and that is Ephesians 5, verse 31, where he cites Genesis 2, 24. And Paul appears to refer to Genesis in both of these instances to provide a teaching example or analogy and not to promulgate a universal rule. The doctrine that denies women equal treatment in the home and church seems to echo harshly against the foundation of Scripture that God is love. This doctrine also seems to interrupt the trajectory of Paul's teachings, which in history have been moving towards a more egalitarian view of all people and not just women. The words of Scripture, when read in their entirety and in their proper context, reveal to our hearts the inherent injustice of denying women the freedom to use all their gifts in church and the richness and beauty that we as a body lose by insisting upon this doctrine. So that's all I have to say this morning. I thank you for your time. We would ask that you write down your questions, and we'd ask also that you think about this for a while. This is an emotional topic, and it's easy to have a knee-jerk reaction, and we just want you to think about it. I believe this has been recorded. Is that right? So you can listen to this again. And then we'd like to hear your questions. Please get your questions to us. You can write them on the handout, tear it off, and hand it to any elder or any minister. If you want to do it electronically, just send an email to elders@northlake.org. Or if you know elders' personal emails or phone numbers, you can text or email us during the week. Next Sunday, we'll be give and take. We'll be back in our separate classes, and we'll have elders present at that time to listen and consider your questions. Thank you for your attention.